This is Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller explains what it means to have a life-changing, authentic experience with God through prayer. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
Tonight's scripture comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Each week we've been looking at one of the attributes of God. And this week and next week, we're going to come to one of the most unique and startling of all Christian teachings. When I say unique, I mean it's different than any other religion says. And that is the Christian teaching that God is triune, that there's one God containing three persons, that God is three in one. He's triune. He's a Trinity. And there's a problem that presents itself to a person, a preacher or teacher who wants to teach on the Trinity, and here's why. If I asked you to go out and find a book or an article or even a blog post making the case that the earth is round, you'd have trouble doing it. Why? Well, people don't write dedicated at length cases for the earth being round, not anymore. Instead, it's just assumed. Everything assumes it. One of the most amazing things about the New Testament, and remarkable things, the most important thing to know about the New Testament, is that the Trinity, that God is one God containing three persons, is assumed everywhere. It's the background of everything. And therefore, it's always in the background of every text. It's never in the foreground. Never. There's no place in the New Testament where there's a paragraph or a chapter, a place where there's a sustained reflection or a dedicated section telling you this is the Trinity. And therefore, if you want to teach on the Trinity, even though it's all through the New Testament, in fact, as we're going to see, all through the Bible, problem is that whatever text you choose, the Trinity will be important. It'll be in the background, but not in the foreground. So, for example, this text is about going. It's about the Great Commission. It's about mission, right? Many of you may have heard sermons on this before, and I've preached sermons on this before. But behind the Great Commission is the doctrine of the Trinity. And so what we're going to do is look at what's in the background. We're not really going to check on that much what's in the foreground. And that's one of the reasons why, though you just heard this passage read and you think, oh, Tim's going to talk about mission. No, I'm going to talk about the Trinity, because it's a very important passage about the Trinity. J.I. Packer, in his book on theology, says, "The historic doctrine of the Trinity confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought the human mind has ever been asked to handle." Now, there's a remarkable claim. The historic doctrine of the Trinity confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought the human mind has ever been asked to handle. Are you ready? We're going to talk about the most difficult thought the human mind has ever been asked to handle. So let's just look at this passage by saying, first of all, noticing the difficulty of the thought, the Trinity, the difficulty of the thought, but the power of the thought and the proof of the thought. The difficulty of it, the power of it, and the proof of it. First, the difficulty of it. All right, let's take a look at this. It's a very, very famous passage. Do you realize what it's saying? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, first, the word "in" is actually a translation of a Greek word, eis, E-I-S, that actually means into. Literally, it's saying baptize Christians into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a very powerful and intense preposition. To be baptized into God means to come under his authority, or it also means that something of God is imparted to you, because the word name in the Bible means something much different, much greater than what the word name means to us. You and I, the word name is a label. But in the Bible, name means the nature and the being of a person. The nature and the being. So, for example, do you know the places where God says to Moses and the Israelites, build a temple or build a tabernacle? He says, I will put my name there. Now, we say, what? You mean you're going to put your name on the door post? What? No, no, I'm going to put my name there. What did he mean? My glory. I'm going to impart something of my nature, my actual nature and being there. Or when Moses is arguing with God about, and God says, you know, I'm not going to go with you. Moses says, no, I want your name to go with us. There's a place in the Psalms where it says, oh, help us, Lord, let your name be near. And every time a human being changes their nature or changes their character, they get a name change. So it's from Abram to Abraham, and it's from Simon to Peter, and Saul to Paul. Because when your nature changes, your name changes, because your name is your nature and your very being. All right, everybody. Now here's the amazing thing about this passage. Jesus says every Christian is baptized into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Three persons, but they only have one name. It doesn't say baptize them into the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, does it? Oh, no. It says baptize them into the name, single name. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have the same name, which means there's three persons in one nature, a single being, three persons in a single being. It is a crazy statement, but no crazier than a whole lot of other statements in the New Testament. Because what this little baptismal formula, which, by the way, you hear a lot, do you not? I mean, every time we baptize someone, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, never the names. And it's a way of saying God is triune. This little formula summarizes three statements, three truths that are the constituent parts of the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? Keep these in mind. Somebody ever asks you, what is this all about? There are three constituent parts of the doctrine of the Trinity. Part one, there is only one God. There is only one God, only one name, only one being. The Old Testament, of course, was very strong on that because surrounding Israel, people were polytheists. All the cultures believed there were many gods. At best, the surrounding cultures were henotheists. You know what a henotheist is? It means that every country has its own god. So there's one God supreme in this country, but there's another God supreme in this country. No. According to the Old Testament, Israel said, there is only one God who is over everything. So if you really want to see some of the strongest monotheistic statements anywhere ever written, you go to Isaiah 43, 44, and 45, where you see things like this. God says, before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. There is no God apart from me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none but me. Okay. But when we get to the New Testament, Paul and Jesus himself and the other New Testament writers are every bit as strong as there's only one God. So, for example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, an idol is nothing, he says. Why? Because there is only one God. There's no God but one. Jesus says the same thing in Mark chapter 12 and other places. And Ephesians 4, 6, Paul says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one God, not two gods, not three gods, only one God. So the Old Testament and New Testament agree there's only one God, one nature, one name, one being. But the second thing the New Testament tells us is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God. You see that partly because here in verse 17, and we'll get back to this, it says that when the disciples saw him, they worshiped him. Now that says an awful lot. It says, you know why? There's a place in Revelation where John falls down to try to worship. He sees an angel and he falls down to worship the angel. And the angel seems to almost get scared. I mean, what would scare an angel? I don't know what, but you know what he says? He says, get up. I am a fellow creature like yourself. You do not worship created beings. You don't worship beings that had a beginning, that are derivative, which means you only worship the Creator. You only worship the God who has no beginning and is absolutely non-derivative. Everything derives from Him, right? And therefore, for them to worship God, for worship Jesus, is to say He's God. Not only that, He then has the audacity to put Himself into the center between God the Father and the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And R.T. France, who is a major biblical scholar who wrote an article about, wrote a commentary on Matthew, says this about the verse. He says, for the Son to take His place as the middle member between the Father and the Holy Spirit in a threefold depiction of the object of the disciples' allegiance and therefore their worship is extraordinary. But it is. Look, go to the beginning of the book of John. You know, Jesus in the book of John is called the Word, all right? First two verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What? See, that's like saying, you know, that's like saying, here's Sally, and here's Susan. And Sally is Susan, and Sally's with Susan. What? It's same thing. Just as, what? Jesus is in the beginning. And also, in the beginning, Jesus already was. Jesus wasn't begun. See? Jesus is the uncreated Creator. And of course, all through the Gospels, you just see Jesus doing things like He forgives sins. I forgive everybody's sin. And then people say, only God can forgive sins. Yeah. Then He says, I'm going to come back to judge the earth. Wait a minute, only God can come back to judge the earth. Yeah. See? In other words, the Bible everywhere assumes, and by the way, the Holy Spirit too, is beginningless. It's, remember, Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, the Spirit moved across the face of the waters when, you know, the world was without form and void. The Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son, according to the Bible, are all equally God. And let me catch you. I'm going to catch you. You say, okay, so they have one being, but there's three persons. So you've begun to think, right, of God's being as a pie. And the Father has a third of the pie, and the Son has a third of the pie, and the Holy Spirit has a third of the pie. Wrong, because Colossians 2:9 says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead. It's not enough just to say there's three gods. There aren't. There's one God in three persons in this one being. But it's not enough to say each one has a third of the being of God, because actually each one contains the other two. So first of all, the Trinity, so there's three constituent parts of the doctrine of the Trinity. One is there's one God. Second is, nevertheless, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all equally God. And number three, these three persons know and love each other. They know and love each other. See, one of the ways that some people try to kind of get out from under the conundrum of all this is they say, okay, there's one God, and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God. That means that sometimes God puts on His Father hat and He appears as the Father. And sometimes He puts on His Son hat and He appears as Jesus. And sometimes He puts on His Holy Spirit hat. But that's not true, because here's Jesus talking about the Father and the Holy Spirit. And besides that, all through the Bible, Jesus is always praying to God. Who's He praying to? You say, well, maybe that was just a matter of, you know, maybe He was praying to Himself somehow. No, well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus says to the Father, Father, if there's some way out of this, nevertheless, not my will but Thine be done. Who's that He's talking to? And therefore, there's one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God, but the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. And there you have Trinitarianism. And let me conclude this first point by saying there are plenty of things that the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches and the Eastern Orthodox Church disagree on, we all know. But everybody agrees on this. Trinitarianism is Christianity. If you don't believe it, you twist Christianity completely out of shape so it's unrecognizable as Christianity. If you say, well, there's really only one God with one person, that's not Trinitarianism, that's Unitarianism. If you say, well, there's actually three gods and they get along very well, that's polytheism. Well, you say God's Father is the real God and then the other two are derivatives. Well, that's subordinationism. Well, you say there's one person, one God, but he puts on these different hats at different times. That's modalism. Modalism, subordinationism, Unitarianism. These are, tritheism, polytheism, but none of them are Trinitarianism. There's one God in three persons. And all the Christian church has always said throughout all the centuries, this is true. Without this, your understanding of everything else goes wrong. Now, let's move on. And here's the reason we want to move on. Sometimes people get hung up on the difficulty of the thought, and they try to say, how can it be? And one of my favorite examples of this, though, is a place where C.S. Lewis talks about the Trinity. And he says, imagine a flat world in which everything is in two dimensions. Okay? Everything is in two dimensions. There are no spheres, there's only circles. There are no cubes, there's only squares. But what if suddenly into this two-dimensional world comes a three-dimensional being? And the person sits there and says, I'm three-dimensional. The trouble is, you might say the intersection of the three-dimensional person with the two-dimensional world would only be two-dimensional. I mean, if you actually brought a cube into the two-dimensional world, it would look like the footprint would be a square. And therefore, if you actually had a three-dimensional person coming in, there'd be all kinds of things about him or her that would be pretty counterintuitive and people in the two-dimensional world couldn't understand. But whenever he would try to explain, but I'm a three-dimensional person, nobody would be able to understand that. This is what we got here. This is Jesus coming into our world. This is the triune God coming into our world, coming into time, coming into a world where we can't understand it. But why should we? What makes us think we would understand it? Why would a two-dimensional world understand a three-dimensional object? Or why would, and we're a three-dimensional world, understand a 20-dimensional object? We can't. But what we can understand is the beauty and power of the implications of this doctrine. And I think I told you, no, I didn't yet. We're going to spend 2 weeks on this. We're going to go to another passage next week, John 17. The doctrine of the Trinity is too great for 1 week. It's too great for 2 weeks, too. But we'll do 2 weeks on it. But let me give you four or five absolutely smashing and brilliant and beautiful implications. If God is three in one, if from all eternity this God has been three persons, what does that mean? Let me give you a few, and we're going to complete some of this next week. I'll just take as long as I have here. First of all, if God is a Trinity, it means that love is more important than success. I know people in New York are probably just, you know, you might as well just leave now. But anyway, love is more important than success. What? Yeah, all right. St. Augustine was incredible in his teachings on the Trinity. I mean, they're masterful, they're matchless. And one of the things he always used to say is, if God was unipersonal, if God there was only one person, God was one person, then he wouldn't be intrinsically love, would he? He wouldn't have been in the beginning love. Love would have come in later. Love would have been secondary. Love would have been an option. He was able to be God without love. Why? Because until he created someone, couldn't love, because love is something one person feels for another person, something one person does for another person. So if God was unipersonal, then he wasn't love in his essence. And he wouldn't have experienced love until he started accomplishing things, until he started to make things and accomplish things and create things, right? Then he would experience love. But, says Augustine, if God, from all eternity, has been a community of beings loving one another, glorifying one another, communicating with one another, then God was love before he was anything else. Then love is ultimate reality. Love is the meaning of the universe. Love is because God is a family. God is a friendship. And he was love before he began to do anything or create anything. And what this would mean is that if you and I are made in the image of God, And God was love before anything else, before he created things or did other things, then love is the meaning of things. Love is the ultimate reality. Love is cosmic ultimate reality. If you're a polytheist, you believe there are many gods that they were fighting and that's how the world was created, then power is ultimate reality. If you believe in Eastern religion, which is God isn't a person at all, he's just a force. And of course, that's the reason why very often Eastern religions, meditation means detach. Detach. When you get one with the divine, it means you have total serenity because you're detaching from everything, because you're becoming more and more part of the impersonal divine soul. Utterly different is Trinitarian religion. If God's unipersonal, if God is impersonal, if there's many gods, all very, very different understanding of ultimate reality. But if God is a triune God, and if love and communication was at the very being of God from all eternity, then friendships and family and loving relationships are more important than anything else in your life. Now, I was kidding, but not much, about New York. Because we live in a culture, especially New York, where you choose your friends if they help you get ahead, by and large. And what's more important than family and more important than relationships and more important than friends and more important than marriage is career. That's the most important thing. And yet, by the way, and this is a plain fact, if you ever go to read any of the research that's done on people who are dying, if you ever see interviews, I recently saw an interview with somebody who works in a hospice and has worked in a hospital with dying people, hospice for years. You know what they always say? That as people are dying, nobody ever says, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. Nobody ever says, I wish I'd accomplished more. What they all say is, I wish I spent more time with my family. I wish I spent more time with my friends. I wish I hadn't let these relationships fall apart. Why is it when everything in our culture says family and friendships and marriage, that comes second? What's first is accomplishment and success. Why is it that in spite of everything we're trained to say that as we lie dying, we long for relationships more than anything else? Because that's ultimate reality, because we're made in the image of God, because we can't escape our nature. We can't escape the fabric of the universe. Put relationships first. Put community first. You too busy here to get to know other friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters? Are you just too busy? There's seasons. If you want to do things in life, sometimes there's seasons in which you've got to be very, very busy, but they shouldn't be the default mode of your life.
Prayer is a powerful way to have a personal experience with God. But how can we establish a stronger and more effective prayer life? In the book Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God, Tim Keller delves into the many facets of this everyday act. Through biblical exposition and specific prayers, he shows us how to establish a regular practice of personal and powerful prayer. Dr. Keller's book on prayer is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the power of the gospel. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Secondly, and this is a couple here, this one is actually more than next week, but I'll mention it. The doctrine of the Trinity means love is more important than success. Secondly, the doctrine of the Trinity means servanthood means everything. Because as we're going to see next week when we go to John 17, is that Jesus says that inside, Jesus gives us a little vision of inside the Trinity. What are the relationships like? And what we understand is the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father, and the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. What does glorify mean? It means to adore. It means to serve. It means to delight. It means to bless. We'll talk about that. But what it means is each of the persons of the Trinity do not demand glory, they give glory. See? And that means there's an other orientation within the Godhead that each of the persons of the Trinity defer to and love and adore the others. And what this means is that servanthood, giving up your rights, giving up power, serving and caring for other people instead of for yourself, seeking their interests ahead of others, is again at the very heart of the universe. Because when Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for us, he was only living out in history what has been going on in the very heart of God forever. And Jesus' Godhood is not diminished because he submits to the Father when he's on earth. And the Holy Spirit's Godhood is not diminished when the Holy Spirit never speaks of himself, but only speaks of the Son. You know, all that. Look at that. And what that means is, even inside the Godhead, the way up is down. The way to influence is to serve. The way to power is to give up power. Is to not seek your own. Is to not promote yourself. Is to not always demand that people do what you want. Absolutely not. So the doctrine of the Trinity means not only that love is more important than success, but also means servanthood is important. Thirdly, this doctrine of the Trinity means that doctrinal balance is important. Jesus says, don't just baptize them into my name. Baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is that all three persons need to be understood and attended to and honored if you are going to have a truly Christian life. If you attend to one or two rather than three, your Christian life is going to actually be distorted out of shape. If you put all the emphasis on the Holy Spirit, if you're only baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, you'd be too much of a mystic. It would be all experiential, not enough doctrine, not enough will, all feeling. If you put all your emphasis on the Father, everything, you just think of the Father, and you kind of ignore the fact that you can only get to the Father through Jesus. If you put too much emphasis on the Father, it'll probably make you a Pharisee. Probably make you somebody who says, I can just obey the Father and I can do... No. The doctrine of the Trinity is you can only come to the Father through the Son and his work, because we are sinners and we can't possibly do that. But if the Father gets too big in your sight, you may actually lose that and become a legalist. If the Spirit becomes too big, you become a mystic. If the Son, if you think only of Jesus and you forget the fact that the Son took the wrath of the Father on the cross for you, you might find, in a way, Jesus becoming this wonderful, beautiful person, and you try to be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? It'll crush you, because nobody can be like Jesus. So pride and legalism and self-loathing and mysticism, and in other words, unless you have a balance of doctrine in your life, you're going to have an unbalanced Christian life. Fourth, I think what's most interesting implication of the doctrine of the Trinity is that in this passage, now we've already seen the importance of love and community, because when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, you know the word go is go ye, it's actually a second person plural, so go together. Baptize means bring people into community, so community's important, servanthood's important, doctrinal balance is important, but then notice, go. And he says to his disciples, make disciples. There's a dynamism about being a Christian. Christians should always be asking, how can I reach out and share what I've got as a disciple so that I can bring other people into the joy of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? And that figures. You know why? There's a dynamism in God. As C.S. Lewis says, we believe that the doctrine of the Trinity means we believe that the living, dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything else. Therefore, in Christianity, God is not, this is C.S. Lewis, is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. See, our doctrine of God is dynamic. It's just got energy. And, again, we'll look at this next week. Why would a unipersonal God create the world? Why would a unipersonal God create a world of beings? Well, you say, maybe to get people to worship him and to love him. Maybe. But is that why a triune God would do it? No. Why? Because a triune God already has all the love and adoration. Each of the persons of the Trinity already have all the love and adoration they could ever want. They give it to each other perfectly. Well, then why would you create a world and call people to adore God? And the answer is the Trinity wants a world full of people who are as happy as God is. See, God is infinitely happy. Have you ever, I'm getting into next week, but I'll just say it here. When have you been happiest in your whole life? When you've got somebody who adores you and that you adore. That's it. When you're just sitting there and basking in somebody's love and they're basking in your love. Right? That could be parent-child. It can be friend-to-friend. It can be, romance. It can be marriage. Well, that's just a dim hint of the incredible happiness that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have had for all eternity. And since they had that, and then they create a whole world of beings saying, we want you to adore. We want you to love each other. We want you to love us, me, God. I want to love you. What they're doing is, what God was doing was when he created the world, was he's trying to share the glory and share the joy that he had inside himself. There's no other good reason for it. And if you are a Christian and you are a disciple and you've been made in the image of this God, there's a dynamism, there's a go ye about your life. There's a sentness rather than a stasis, because God himself as a Trinity is a dynamic being. There's a dynamism, not a staticness about him. And therefore, we're always going. We're always thinking outside. We're always saying, how can we draw? Look at the love we've got. Look at the joy we've got. How can we draw other people in? Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, getting the life of the Trinity and the joy of the Trinity into their lives. And that's all we can talk about tonight. Let's go on to the end. You see, I don't understand the Trinity either. Search me how it can be true. Oh my goodness, but I would not want to live in a world in which it wasn't. I would not want to live in a universe in which it wasn't. The idea that this universe is basically created out of an explosion of the inner joy of God in an effort to get other people to be brought into the circle of joy and glory and love of the Trinity is the most wonderful understanding of reality, the most wonderful understanding of the meaning of the universe, that there is. I don't understand how it's true either, but I do know I wouldn't want to live in a world where it wasn't. Lastly, how do we know? Yeah, let me take a second on this. How do we know the Trinity is true? What proof is there? And actually, let me ask it as a historical question. Who would have ever thought this up? Look, if you were trying to invent a religion, would you sit down and think up the Trinity and say, okay, there's one God, but three gods in one God. Well, not three gods, three persons in one God. And God is not more one than he is three, and he's not more three than he is one, and the doctrine of the Trinity. Great. Now, we'll go out there and everybody in the world will want to believe this. No. I don't know who in the world would have thought it up. It doesn't really make much sense in itself. As soon as you think of the implications, it's wonderful. But nobody would have made this up. So where did it come from? What reason would anybody have? And there's two answers, and they're in verse 17. When Jesus came to them, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And here are the two reasons why we can believe in the Trinity, or why the Trinity even came into being. First of all, these were Jews. And Jews believed with all their being, fanatically so, there was only one God. And yet, when they saw the greatness of Jesus, they saw the incredible greatness of Jesus. They were forced back to see that though there may only be one God, there must be depths in that God that they had not imagined. The greatness of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus, the worshipfulness of Jesus forced these early Jewish people who absolutely believed there's only one God and refused to disbelieve that. And yet here I am, worshiping this human being, to see there must be a fullness and depths in God that we never knew. It was Jesus himself that forced an understanding of the Trinity. And so, by the way, St. Augustine says, when you read the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament without the New Testament, you'd never come up with the idea of the Trinity. And yet Augustine is the one who says, the Old Testament is like a furnished room, dimly lit. So you really can't see what's in there unless you let light in from the New Testament, then you can see it. And once you have Jesus, you look back and you see the angel of the Lord, sometimes being sent by God, sometimes speaking as if he is God. You go back to the Old Testament and you see God in the very beginning, Genesis 1, saying, let us make man in our own image. Who's he talking to? The angels? No, you mean the angels didn't make human beings. Who's God talking to? He says, let us make God in our own image. In other words, once you get the light in, once Jesus and his greatness, exploded on the consciousness of these Jewish people, these first Christians. They looked back and they saw it everywhere. So Jesus forced people to realize that the Bible all along had been teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. But why do they worship Jesus? And the answer is the resurrection. He was raised from the dead. That's the reason why, look, at right here, isn't it amazing? If you were making up a story, if you're making up a story like this, and you were writing this to try to get people to believe in the resurrection, you'd never put in there that the original disciples doubted their very senses, but they did, because this is true. Because there's the documents of the New Testament have all the earmarks of eyewitness accounts. And therefore, that's how the doctrine of the Trinity happened. Of course, you know the answer. When we get to the end of every one of these sermons, the answer is Jesus. Jesus Christ and his resurrection revealed to the world, and especially to the last people on the face of the earth, all these Jewish people who were his friends, the last people on the face of the earth to believe that you could worship a human being, because of who he was and because of his resurrection, he showed us that inside one God, there is multiplicity. There is plurality. And that's the reason why Kenneth Scott Latourette said, the only way to explain this complete shift in worldview, that all these Jewish people started worshiping Jesus overnight. He says, that doesn't happen. Usually when a worldview shifts, it takes years, it takes decades, it takes arguing. It happened overnight. Why? The only possible explanation is the resurrection. Latourette says, never in so short a time has any other religious faith, or for that matter, any other set of ideas, religious, political, or otherwise, without the aid of physical force, achieved so commanding a position in so powerful a culture. The more one tries to account for the extraordinary victory of Christianity in the Roman culture, the more one is driven to conclude that at the very beginning of Christianity, there must have occurred a vast release of energy, virtually unparalleled in history, without which the growth of the faith is inexplicable. What is that vast, vast explosion of history, of energy, vast release of energy? Jesus Christ raised from the dead, bringing us to worship and helping us to understand God is a community. God really is love. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us this panoramic understanding, this mind-numbing, mind-boggling, mind-amazing understanding of who you are. Thank you for your dynamism. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the beauty of what you are and what you have done for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us not just be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but be shaped by this great understanding of things, so that we can more and more be conformed into your image. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray that a deeper understanding of God's love emboldens and encourages you in your prayer life. Please take a moment before you go to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others find this resource and discover God's grace through the gospel, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2007 and 2017. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.